The Heavenly Voice. The Heavenly Voice addresses Jesus in terms which seem to be a combination of Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I take delight. Thou art my Son comes from the Psalm. Beloved, in thee I take delight, from the Isaiah prophecy. The combination of these two texts, one referring to the king, the other to the servant of the Lord, points to Jesus as the servant Messiah King. There seems to be no reason to think that either on the level of the event itself or of the gospel account of it, there is anything more expressed by these words of the Father. However, as has been already mentioned, many Catholic exegetes take the words as an expression of Jesus' divine sonship in the strict sense, and Father Feuillet, who holds to the servant Messiah concept on what he calls the level of the event, agrees that the gospel account expresses that divine sonship in the strict sense and thus gives evidence of a certain doctrinal development. But there seems to be no compelling reason for accepting this view. It is true that it is sometimes said, in favor of it, that by the time the Gospels were written, the title Son of God and its equivalents were used by the Christians as titles which expressed the divinity of Jesus, and that statement is undoubtedly true, and that consequently, when such titles appear in the Gospels, they are meant by the evangelists to express all that was contained in the fully formed faith of their time. That is certainly true in some and perhaps the majority of cases where Jesus is called the Son of God in the Gospels. But there are other instances where it seems that the evangelists did not wish to give the title the meaning which it had for them, but rather the less exalted meaning which it had at the time of the events which are being recounted. Father Benoit points out that that is certainly the case in the account of Jesus' temptations. He says, when Satan says to Jesus at the time of the temptation in the desert, if thou art the Son of God, he apparently is referring to what was said by the heavenly voice in the theophany at the baptism. Yet that voice combined two prophetic oracles of the Old Testament which concern respectively the Messiah and the servant, and which do not necessarily imply the idea of a natural filiation of the metaphysical order. It is doubtful that Satan had from the beginning of Jesus' ministry a clear knowledge of the mystery of his divine sonship, as his attempt to lead Jesus into sin proves. And Father Feuillet himself holds that when the evil spirits address Jesus as Son of God, the title, as he puts it, doubtlessly has only a metaphorical meaning. One may say, then, that when the context suggests it, Son of God or its equivalents may mean something less than divine sonship in the strict sense. The baptism account, with its strong messianic servant coloring, seems to be one such instance. The baptism as Jesus' consecration as servant Messiah. In the light of the revelation about Jesus which they enjoyed, the early Christians recognized that Psalm 2, an ancient royal psalm composed most probably for the coronation of the Davidic king, was peculiarly applicable to Jesus the Messiah, the greatest of the royal sons of David. And it is of great significance that at the baptism the heavenly voice of the Father speaks to Jesus in words taken from the seventh verse of that psalm, the enthronement formulary. The baptism is seen as the moment at which Jesus is enthroned as Messiah King and consecrated to his mission. But at once a problem suggests itself. Is not that conception of the baptism in conflict with Acts chapter 2, verse 36, which makes the resurrection, the messianic enthronement of Jesus. There Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know most certainly that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It does not seem that the concepts are irreconcilable. Taken simply in itself, the messianic title is a royal one which denotes power and dominion. In that sense, Jesus' messianic enthronement was his resurrection, when he began to exercise his divine prerogative of communicating the Holy Spirit. But the singularity of Christ's interpretation of Old Testament messianism was that it brought into the portrait of the Old Testament Messiah the aspects of servant of Yahweh and heavenly Son of Man. And in the baptism account, the Father speaks in a way which shows, as we have seen, a combination of the Messiah and servant concepts. But the servant concept itself is a multiple one. The servant of the first three servant songs is primarily a prophetic figure. The suffering servant is found only in the fourth song. And the voice at the baptism speaks in terms taken from the first song. As servant prophet, Jesus begins his mission at the baptism. And by the combination of that concept with the Messiah concept, a new element of the messianic function is revealed. The messianic kingdom begins with the teaching and miracles of the public ministry of Jesus. The Father establishes Jesus as servant Messiah in the sense that at his baptism he is consecrated to that aspect of his mission. And it is thus that we can speak of the baptism as the messianic enthronement of Jesus. At that time, he began the work of gathering together the new people of God by his teaching, a work which was continued by his passion, in which he fulfilled the role of suffering servant and brought to perfection by his sending the Holy Spirit after his resurrection. The historicity of the baptismal theophany. When we inquire about the historicity of the theophany, we mean whether the heavenly voice and the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove are to be understood as sensibly perceptible realities, or rather as a means chosen to describe an objective but internal, purely spiritual event, or perhaps a vision seen by Jesus alone and also by the Baptist. John the Baptist did not exercise his ministry in private. If these things had taken place at the baptism of Jesus, they could not but have produced a profound impression upon the people. Father Lagrange's suggestion that the fickleness of crowds and the character of Jesus' ministry, so opposed to the popular conception of what the Messiah was to be, might be the reason why those who were convinced of his messianism by the baptismal theophany changed their minds afterwards, must be judged unconvincing. There is not the least indication in the Gospels that the people's acceptance of Jesus as Messiah was connected with the baptismal theophany. The only person who is said to have come to such a belief at that time is the Baptist himself. We shall return to that point. But it is interesting to notice that Bultmann defends the view that the evangelists wished to have these events accepted as external, real phenomena, an indication for him of the legendary character of the accounts. Vincent Taylor, while holding that it seems best to explain Jesus' experience as inner and spiritual, thinks that it is by no means excluded that for Jesus himself, the experience included auditory and visual elements. That is, of course, a possible explanation, but it is not the only one, nor, I think, the best. On the contrary, The explanation that these elements of the account are simply a making external of what was an internal spiritual experience of Christ is not only possible, but highly probable. Certainly it seems that it is the best interpretation of many elements in the closely related temptation account in Matthew and Luke. As Father Boismat has remarked, in the Gospels, hearing heavenly voices and seeing angels may well be a peculiar literary form which presents supernatural or spiritual events as concrete, sensibly verifiable happenings. That Jesus' experience at the baptism was an objective but internal spiritual one, and that the evangelist expressed the real but invisible action of the Father and the Spirit by means of the imagery which is found in the Gospel account, seems to be the best explanation of the heavenly voice and the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove. But if that is so, what can be said about the Baptist's statement in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 34, that he too saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus? One might well think that that statement means only that at the time of the baptism, John was led by supernatural illumination to recognize Jesus as the one in whom the prophecies of Isaiah, which speak of the Spirit's being upon the Messiah servant, were fulfilled. John's seeing of the Spirit, then, means nothing more than that. Is there any more reason to think that John really saw the Spirit in some bodily form than to think, as no one would, that the meaning of the evangelist in John chapter 1, verse 51, is that the disciples would really see the angels ascending and descending upon the body of Christ? The heavenly voice and the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove bring out the profound meaning of our Lord's baptism. There seems to be no reason to regard them as more than verbal images conveying truths whose richness is inexhaustible. Because of these truths, one may rightly say that the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of the Messianic age and constitutes a turning point in the religious history of mankind.